Relax at the end of the day, and all of a sudden he smells a pungent odor, and he starts smelling, and it frustrates him, so he opens the window next to him, puts a fan in the window, and gets a lot of fresh air blowing right across his recliner. He sits back down and starts to enjoy the show again, when all of a sudden a blaring noise starts crashing through the house. And he looks around frustrated again that something interrupted his show. He goes, he gets those Bose Quiet Comfort headsets that completely isolate all the sound. He sits back down in his chair, puts the headsets on, cranks up the TV volume, and continues to enjoy the show when he starts to sweat. He's thinking, what is going on? And so he goes over to the thermostat, cranks up the AC, and sits back down in the chair. And only a few moments passes when he starts to see the fire licking up the sides of the TV and realizes his house is burning to the ground. And it is too late. There is an endless stream of troubles and trials we face in this world. Around the world, over 1 billion people don't have enough food on any given day. In countries like Syria, they are gripped by war and murder and pain. Venezuela is devastated by revolution and unrest. Human trafficking is taking place in every single country around the world. Even in our community, human trafficking is present. In our very community, one of the safest, most prosperous places over the entire world, we see a community ravished by addiction, plagued with mental health problems. Over 1,000 people in Montgomery County are homeless. And there's a regular threat to our schools. If you have kids in school, it's likely that you have heard about a bomb threat that has gone on this year. There are countless people and resources directed to solving these problems. And we ought to give thanks for everyone who is working to feed the hungry, help those who are needy, care for the mentally ill, treat addiction. We ought to celebrate and give thanks for the people who are dealing with these problems. And yet, when we deal with these problems, what we're really dealing with is the symptoms. What we're doing is we're opening the window and allowing some fresh air to come in. And then we're putting our headsets on and blocking out what's going on. And then we're turning the AC up to try to cool down a burning house without ever addressing the core of the problem, without ever addressing what is really at the heart of the problems in the world. I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you do, open to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're continuing our series, The Light of the World, from the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in verses 13 through 16. We've completed the Beatitudes, and now we're continuing on to the core message of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes capture the Christian character. They capture the character with which Christians are to be marked with by the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives and molds us and changes us. The passage we're studying today and over the next 2 weeks describes the Christian influence, how that character ends up influencing the rest of the world. And so Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give your glory to your Father who is in heaven." This week, we're going to focus on two aspects of this passage, two truths that are implicit in the passage. The passage doesn't address them directly, but we see the truths in the passage itself as we study it. And that is, one, what the state of the world is, and two, what is the hope of the world. Next week, we're going to explore the explicit teachings of the passage about what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What does that look like in our lives? So what is the state of the world? The world's in trouble. The world is in trouble. Implied in this passage is that there is a distinction between the world and the followers of Christ. The followers of Christ are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And that means the world is not the salt and not the light. So what is the world? What salt was primarily used for and its most important function at the time when Jesus was teaching was to preserve food. We have refrigerators that do a great job, but how long will you wait to eat a piece of meat if it's left out on the counter? How many of you would wait 6 hours? Couple, okay. How many of you would wait 12 hours? One or two? How many of you would wait 2 days? It's probably not going well. Now, how many of you would eat beef jerky that's been sitting out on the table for a week? There you go. Why? Because it's been cured. It's been salted. It has been preserved. And that was salt's primary function, was to preserve, and most important function, was to preserve food so that they could eat it and consume it safely over days and weeks and in times, depending on how it was preserved, even months. The world is corrupt. It is degrading. It is decaying. And the salt of the earth preserves the world from that corruption. If Christians are the light of the world, what does that tell us? It tells us that the world is in darkness. If the world were a grand beacon of light, what would a candle matter? But no, the world is in darkness. And we are called the light of the world. Listen to God's description of the world in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Where Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The world is in trouble. The course of the world is the same course of, as Paul describes it here, the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, Satan. The course of the world is headed that direction. It is being corrupted, and it is in deep, deep darkness. And it is leading people astray. However, many people don't view the world this way. Mahatma Gandhi said, "You must not lose faith in humanity. Humanity is like an ocean. If a few drops of the ocean are dirty, the ocean does not become dirty." This philosophy is not new. In our Wednesday night groups, we're studying church history. One of the early controversies of the church was brought about by a man named Pelagius. He believed in this inherent goodness of humanity. In a letter to Demetrius, written in 384 AD, Pelagius wrote, "Whenever I give moral instruction, I first tried to demonstrate the inherent power and quality of human nature. I try to show the wonderful virtues which all human beings can acquire. In fact, man is truly good." So we have to ask the question, could the world be basically good? Can we evaluate the goodness and sinfulness of humanity? How would we go about doing that? Where do we see the brokenness of the world that the Bible speaks of? First, by comparing it to God's perfect standard. If we want to really see the brokenness of the world and how deep it is in sin and darkness and corruption, what we need to do is look at the law of God. Romans 3:19 tells us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So let's test ourselves, and we'll just look at the most well-known portion of the law, the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? Anyone? Everyone? First commandment? No. Oh, boy. "You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." How are we doing? Not so good. Okay, let's just skip over the first five because they're all related to that relationship with God. And we've already kind of broken down there on the first one. And let's look at some of these others. "Honor your father and mother." Okay. 0-2. Do not steal. We ask this as we look to Baltimore, who now has their governmental computers being held ransom. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. And then Jesus goes on to say, gentlemen, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her heart, in his heart. Do not bear false testimony. You know, if we could just get this one right, just don't bear false testimony. Think about how easy the legal process would be. You go before the judge and the judge says, did you do it? And you either say yes or no and you're done. It's that easy. If we look at the world in comparison to God's perfect standards, it becomes so abundantly clear how far short that we fall. But we don't even need to go this far to compare it to the perfect standard of God. We also see the brokenness in the world through comparing it to God's standard through examining ourselves. So let's set aside all the brokenness of the world and let's just think about examining ourselves. Recently, thankfully, God willing, I've been working out a couple times a week and trying hard to eat a little bit healthier. I've 12 pounds down, about 50 to go according to the doctor, but it's a start. Praise God. You know, my dad made an interesting observation about me the other day. He said, I'm about the most optimistic person he has ever met. And some of you have experienced that. I'm pretty much an optimistic, glasses half full, bright side of the world, silver lining on the cloud kind of guy. He said, except when it comes to food. He says, like, anything in the world can be going wrong, but if you have a plate of broccoli and asparagus in front of you, you're not a happy man. And you don't see the good in that. And he's right. And I've thought about that. I've thought about why in the world is that? Spiritually, I know what is right. I know that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I know what I ought to be doing to take care of my body. Physically, I sure know what is good. When I was there at the Anytime Fitness, you sit down with a person, you said, so tell me about your diet. And I said, it's bad. So, you know, okay, I'm like, we don't really have to go beyond that. It's bad. And he said, what should you eat? I should be eating about 80%. Fruits and vegetables and unprocessed foods. I should be eating like 10% of the whole grains and meats and things like that. And then the other 10%, if I'm eating 90% that, the other 10% will kind of work itself out. He's like, yeah, so I know what I should be eating, what would be a healthy diet for myself. Spiritually, I know the right thing to do. Physically, I know the right thing to do. Why is it so hard for me? And if you're honest with yourself, if you really examine yourself, you're going to see those areas in your life where everything tells you to act in one way. Your friends tell you, your family tells you, God tells you, your reason tells you, and yet you still can't bring yourself to break away from that. We do not have to look at the brokenness of the world to determine how fallen the world is. We just have to look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves and realize we don't even live up to our own standards day by day. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And as we go through the scriptures, we see in Psalm 51:5, where the psalmist says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The prophet Isaiah 53:6, as he was prophesying about the Messiah and people, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then you go to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, and read what Paul says as he's describing this struggle with sin. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The world is in trouble. The world is being corrupted and it is full of darkness. And there is only one hope. There is only one hope for the world in which we live. Jesus does not say you are a salt of the earth. You know, you go to the store and there's any number of salt out there. The big one is now the pink Himalayan salt. Have you all heard about pink Himalayan salt? I don't understand pink Himalayan salt. That was another part of the discussion. It was like, this pink Himalayan salt is packed full of nutrients and stuff. I don't know anything about pink Himalayan salt, but I don't know. Maybe I should look into it. Maybe it's better than regular salt. I don't know. But we look at it and we look for solutions anywhere else. God doesn't say you are a salt of the world. He says you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you are a light, as if there are many lights on many different hills and many different cities and people just have to find one of those lights. He says you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And as we explore scripture, we learn that we are not the source of the light of the world. We are simply the reflectors. In John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And that was Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world, but we are not the source of that light. We are the reflectors. John MacArthur said it well when he said, "Jesus is the sun and we are the moon." He is the one providing all of the light, and we are the ones reflecting that light down into the world. And so there is only one hope for our troubled world. And some might ask, if the hope is Jesus, Christians are following Jesus, why then do Christians still have so many struggles and challenges with sin? If Jesus is the hope, why doesn't he just fix all of our problems in a moment? And in a sentence, God is not done with us. That's why. Because God is not done with us yet. My fears, my failures, my foibles come from the parts of my life that are not fully submitted to Jesus Christ. In the areas of my life when I'm following God's word, when I'm living according to his spirit, in those areas is where I find forgiveness, where I find peace, and where I find victory. In the areas of my life when I am following my own path, when I'm saying, I know God says this, but I don't really feel like listening to him today. It's in those areas where I see my life break down. And it's in those areas where the whole world heads in the wrong direction. Philippians 1:6 gives us a great promise, though. Even though he has not completed that work in us, one day he will. Paul says to that church in Philippi, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So even as we struggle with our sins, we can still remain the salt of the earth and the light of the world as God works in us, as we display God's forgiveness, as we display God's power of redemption, as we live out the love of Christ. Yes, it is not a perfect reflection of God's love and his power, but it still reflects the love of God as we live for him in our lives. And yet often we're impatient to wait for God's timing and we don't trust God's method. And so we put our hope in something other than Jesus. And two of the areas that we often put our hopes other than in Jesus Christ, one is in humanity, as we heard from some other quotes earlier in the sermon. And the other is in the government. As we look at these two hopes, we ought to celebrate the good that they do. You know, God created humanity. God created the government to build up what is good and to punish what is evil. When those systems work well, we ought to praise God. We ought to hope for that and work for that and rejoice in that. Yet they're kind of like morphine to the world. They take away some of the pain, but they never treat the underlying problems. And so even as the government starts to ease some of the pains, even as humans band together to start lifting people out of poverty, start feeding the sick, it is easing that pain, but it's not treating the underlying problem of sin in the world. So those who put their trust in humanity believe that the way to solve the world's problems is to raise up an army of problem solvers. And we are drawn to focus on this hope because of the amazing potential of humanity that we see. It's incredible. We have harnessed our world in ways unimaginable 100 years ago. We can fly in a day across the world. That's incredible. We have created whole imaginary worlds and put them up on TV and in books. We have cured diseases that plagued humanity for thousands upon thousands of years. We have replaced hearts, split the atom, stood on the moon. When you look at the list of humanity's accomplishments, you can come away with thinking, well, what can't we accomplish? And the question that screams forth from this is, why in the world haven't we solved most of the problems of the world? If we can do all of that, why have we not eradicated hunger? If there's enough food, which there is more than enough food in the earth today to feed everyone a healthy meal, why are people not getting healthy meals? If there is enough medicines to cure many of the diseases that are out there, how are we not getting them into these places around the world? Why is this not happening? Why are these problems in life not being solved? And the reason is because we're treating the symptoms and not the core of the problem. Because the problem is not these issues. The problem is the sin that dwells inside the human heart. And the reality is no amount of progress will ever cure the sinfulness of the human heart. There is no true hope in humanity. Remember from the passage we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying around the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. As long as we are dead in our sins and transgressions, as long as we are objects of God's wrath, God is not going to lift us out of these problems. We can try to treat these problems, but we're going to find that we keep losing ground, because all we're doing is opening the window, turning up the AC, putting on the headphones, soothing the pain while the heart of the problem grows more and more. Sin is our greatest problem. Jesus is our only solution. Many look toward humanity as our hope. Others look towards the government. And now before you all scoff and think, ha, I have never looked towards the government for help one day in my life. What lunacy. The government only makes things worse. That is the sentiment that often goes around, especially in conservative and evangelical Christianity. But before you scoff, I want you to consider the current debate on abortion. Right now, states are taking strong stands on the matter of abortion. Alabama just passed a law that all but outlaws abortion. New York passed one that allows it up until the very last moments before birth. And many Christians, truth be told, are putting their hope in what? The laws, right? How many people are saying, you know, I'm going to stop abortion. I'm going to reach people for Christ, change their hearts, and they won't even want an abortion anymore. What are we trying to do? We're putting all of our eggs in the government, that these laws, that putting into place a law that completely outlaws abortion is going to take care of the abortion problem. Now, again, I celebrate when the government puts laws in place that is going to be protecting the innocent. I don't think that's a bad thing to work towards, and I think we should celebrate when the government puts in place something to protect the unborn. At the same time, that cannot be where our hope is. Because here's the reality, even if abortion is outlawed across the United States, do you think that's going to completely stop the abortion problem? And the reality is, won't other problems crop up in its wake? No law will ever eradicate abortion completely. Hoping in that is kind of like hoping laws against murder are going to stop murder in Baltimore. This year, 114 murders in Baltimore. You know what Baltimore doesn't need? Another law on murder. It's in place. Like, they're not going to say, okay, well, here's another law. Murder, if you murder someone, this is going to happen. The laws are already in place. People understand the consequences. They understand that this is not a good thing to do. More laws are not going to solve the problem. What will solve the problem is seeing lives transformed by Christ.
In 2017,
this is fantastic, a revival broke out in a small rural town in Lancaster, South Carolina. During the revival, 63 people surrendered their lives to Christ, and the story reported specifically on two. One, a woman who was scheduled to have an abortion. She had it on the calendar, and she went to the revival meeting. She came to know Christ. She canceled her appointment, and she carried that child to term and now has a child that she is loving on and caring for and raising as a beloved child. Another one was a young man who had a plan to take his own life. He had it in the works. He knew how, he knew when, he knew where. And he came, and he encountered Jesus Christ, and he confessed that plan. And he was filled with new life in Jesus Christ. Isn't that how we want change to happen? You see, the problem is not a problem of laws. It's not a problem of government systems primarily. All those are trying to deal with the consequences of our sin. The problem is a matter of heart. The problem is that we are sinful. And the way to solve that is not to look towards the government. It's not to look towards humanity. It's not to think that we are going to solve these problems. It's to turn to Jesus Christ alone. And if you are here today and you are struggling in that sin and you are thinking there is no way out, there is no hope, you're looking at humanity and saying, yeah, we can land on the moon, but you're not going to fix my marriage. If you're looking at humanity and say, yeah, well, measles might be mostly cured, but you can't help my depression. If you're looking at the government and saying, yeah, they can provide funding and they can help me, but who's going to show me love? Know that Jesus will. Jesus offers us our only hope. He is the only one who can address the heart of the problem. He's the only one who's not just opening the windows, turning on the AC, putting on the headphones. He's going to the heart of the problem. He wipes out the fire. He takes that on himself. So instead of our homes burning down, instead of us ending up on the cross for our sins, instead of us facing death and remaining dead in our sins and transgressions, instead of that, he took the cross so that we could be free. And I encourage you today, if you have not offered your life to Jesus Christ, put your faith in him today. Trust him. He is our only enduring and lasting hope. And we, the body of Christ, must proclaim him. When Jesus says we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, realize our primary focus is not to treat the symptoms. That's important. He says, let them see your good deeds. But then he turns and says, let them praise your Father in heaven. Our good deeds, those things that we do in treating the symptoms, those are wonderful things, but we have to point people to the Father, or else the fire just keeps growing and growing and growing. And all we're doing is putting a temporary stop to an unending flood. But when Christ steps in, he changes lives, he changes hearts, and he changes eternity. Our world needs Jesus, and he calls us to be the ones to proclaim him for the salvation of the earth. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this, and I close. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. You are a great God. You are a saving God. And Father, what we need is not to put a Band-Aid on the problems of the world. Father, our world needs Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that Christians would be more led to focus on the gospel and spreading the gospel to friends and family members than we are about changing laws and talking about the political solutions to problems which will only ever treat the symptoms, Father. Burden our hearts for the gospel. Burden our hearts for those who are lost. Let us reach out to them in kindness and love and mercy and grace, but not only reaching out to them in that, but pointing them to you, Father, so that in our good deeds they would praise your name. They would receive your Son, that you would take that punishment from them and lay it on your Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. For Christ has victory over sin and over death. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and I ask that you would work on our hearts
to focus and to remember and to always turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing He is our only hope. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.